Man, this morning I started out preaching an overview of the book of Revelation, and we pretty much took it all the way up to about chapter 7. And so I'm pretty much going to pick up where I left off and continue giving this overview, because sometimes it's important to step back and get the big picture of what's going on with the book of Revelation. And I'm also just hoping that this kind of basic crash course, just flying through it, provides sort of a structure or a skeleton for further study on your own part, so that when you approach the book of Revelation, maybe some of these ideas will stick with you and it'll make it a little bit easier for you to understand. Because let's face it, some of these things can be a little bit tough. End times prophecy can be a complicated subject, and that's part of the reason why we should have grace with other people who are wrong on these things and who have wrong doctrines about end times Bible prophecy. Let me just be real clear on this. I will not break fellowship with people based on their views on end times prophecy. I think it's ridiculous when many churches will ostracize preachers and other churches because they have a different view on end times. You know, we all believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, we're all doing the best we can to figure these things out. Obviously, we're right. Other people are wrong. I mean, that kind of goes without saying. But the point is, though, that it is a complicated subject, so I can understand why people can get a little sideways on this subject. And so I'm just teaching the Bible as I see it, and I believe that this is the truth. And I'm extremely confident about it because I've been studying it for years, teaching it for years, and I've sought the Lord, and I believe that He has revealed the truth to me in my Bible study, and I've been blessed with the opportunity to make that Revelation series with Brother Paul Wittenberger years ago and everything like that. So, getting back into it, Revelation chapter number 1, just a super quick review. Revelation 1 was just an introduction of John on the Isle of Patmos. He's writing to 7 churches. In chapters 2 and 3, we had personalized letters to the 7 churches. Chapters 4 and 5 are just sort of the scene in heaven, getting ready to see the future events. But we don't actually get into future events and the meat and potatoes of the book of Revelation until chapter 6. Now, we spent a lot of time on chapter 6 this morning, which was the 7 seals, right? Really the first 6 seals, and we made a big deal about the fact that the first 5 seals match up with the things that we see over in Matthew 24, what Jesus Christ calls the Great Tribulation, right? Tribulation such as the world has never seen. And then it stated that after the tribulation, the sun and moon would be darkened. Of course, when the 6th seal was opened in chapter 6, the sun and moon were darkened. At that point, people are saying the great day of God's wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So you've got the tribulation, then you have sun and moon darkened, then God's about to pour out his wrath. But before he does pour out his wrath, of course, 2 things happen. The 144,000 are sealed, and then a great multitude of all nations, kindreds, families, tongues, appears in heaven. And of course, when we cross-reference that with Matthew 24, we saw that that is the rapture, because of the fact that in Matthew 24, it is the sun and moon being darkened that signals the fact that Christ is coming in the clouds, the trumpet sounds, he gathers his elect, there's a great multitude that appears in heaven, and so forth. And that's about where we got to this morning. Now, from that point on, starting in chapter 8, we have God beginning to pour out his wrath upon this earth. Now, in chapter 8, we start out with the trumpet judgments, okay? Now, before the trumpet judgments, I want to show you this in verse number 1 of chapter 8, first of all. It says, "When he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of 30 minutes, and I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets." Now, look, these 2 verses, when you read them together, it's really clear. Don't let anybody fool you on this, okay? The 7 seals precede the 7 trumpets. First, the 7 seals happen, then the 7 trumpets. In fact, what is the opening of the 7th seal? The opening of the 7th seal happens, there's silence, and then it's like, okay, the trumpets are handed out. So what's the big deal about the 7th seal? Is that it is basically introducing the 7 trumpets. Does everybody understand that? Because there are some wrong views of this that try to claim that the 6th seal and the 7th trumpet are happening at the same time. wrong. The plain reading of the text as we go through the book of Revelation is that first the seals happen, and then we roll into the trumpets. The seventh seal is introducing the first trumpet. I think everybody can see that crystal clear right in front of you, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. That's the plain reading of the text. So then, of course, fire and brimstone is rained down upon the earth in these first few verses. And then we get into the seven trumpets. Let's just quickly blow through these. Verse number 7 says, the first angel sounded. There followed hail and fire mingled with blood. They were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Okay, now stop and think about this. If the Bible is saying all green grass is burnt up, and a third part of the trees are burnt up, how does that work? Well, the thing about trees is that they're a lot more robust than grass, right? And so if he's saying that all the grass is burned up, then what we're talking about is fire and brimstone literally worldwide. Because if all the grass is burned up, then we're talking about this happening all over the world. It's not restricted to a certain geography. And the only reason why only one third of the trees are burnt up is simply because the trees are more robust and they are surviving this natural disaster. Okay, that's what's going on with that. Now, later, people have pointed out that, you know, there's some kind of a contradiction because a little bit later, grass is mentioned again. Well, here's the thing about grass is that it grows back, and it's going to grow back pretty fast. So there's no contradiction there. It's just that we need to understand that these things are not happening all in a matter of days or weeks, but that rather there's time for the grass to regrow and everything, because God is pouring out his wrath during these trumpet judgments over the course of literally years. So it literally is going to take years to go through these trumpet judgments. One of the trumpets alone explicitly states that it lasts for 5 months. And so we're talking about extended periods of time here. So when the first trumpet sounds, you have all the green grass burnt up. Now keep your finger here and go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. Now, the event that we talked about this morning and really emphasized as being so important about the sun and moon being darkened is referred to throughout Scripture. It's prophesied in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and it is known as the Day of the Lord. Okay, the Day of the Lord. You can look up all the references to sun and moon being darkened on the day of the Lord. You're going to find them in the Old Testament. You're going to find them in the New Testament. This is a big thing, okay? When Christ comes in the clouds, when the trumpet sounds, when the rapture takes place, when the dead in Christ rise first, when the day of his great wrath is come, this is known as the Day of the Lord, okay? Look at 2 Peter chapter number 3 and look at verse number 10, okay? 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And of course, people will often reference the fact that Christ is going to return as a thief in the night. And sometimes those who are pre-trib will actually use this as some kind of a proof that he could come at any moment because he's coming as a thief in the night. Of course, we know he's coming after the tribulation. But he will come as a thief in the night only upon those who are not saved and not prepared. Those of us who are saved, when we see these things begin to come to pass, the Bible says in Luke 21, we will look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. The Bible says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief, 1 Thessalonians 5. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So it's deceptive to say, oh, Christ is coming as a thief in the night, so that means we don't know when. Well, guess what? Speak for yourself, because if you're a child of darkness, you're not going to see these things happening. But as one who is a child of light, one who is saved, when we see these things happening, we're going to know, hey, wow, it's close, it's at hand, it's about to happen. We're going to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. But back to the passage that we're looking at in 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, okay? Now, here's the thing about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a literal day, as in it's a day on your calendar. Nobody knows what day it is, but it's an actual day, okay? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Here's what we need to understand, okay? The same day that the rapture takes place, the day of the Lord, the same day that that great multitude appeared in heaven in Revelation chapter 7, the same day that Christ came in the clouds with the sun and moon being darkened, the Bible is saying that the same day it rains fire and brimstone upon the earth. That's why it makes a point at the beginning of chapter 8 to say a half hour went by, to let us know we're on the same calendar day. It's the same day. So is this consistent with the day of the Lord as we see it in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, Revelation 7 and 8? Yes, because it says, what will happen on the day of the Lord? The heavens will pass away with a great noise. Well, we saw that in chapter 6 when the sun and moon are darkened. It said, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. So we have an atmospheric disturbance of some kind that we could call the heaven departing, or the heaven rolling back as a scroll, or the heaven passing away with a great noise, some kind of a cosmic disturbance in the atmosphere, right? Check. Revelation 6, check, okay? And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Folks, all the green grass is burnt up the same day that the rapture takes place. That's a fulfillment of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the problem is that a lot of people will exaggerate the meaning of verse number 10 here because they are anachronistically taking the word element and thinking somehow, oh, periodic table of elements, the elements are going to melt, like they're going to stop being their usual elements, like some kind of a breaking down at the atomic level or something. Folks, that is not what this is talking about. The word element simply just means the components that stuff is made out of. That's what it means, right? If we talked about, you know, the elements of a good music program, right? The elements of whatever. It's just components, parts, things like that. And also, it doesn't say the elements are going to split apart as a nuclear. It just says the elements are going to melt. Stuff's going to melt, folks. When all the green grass on the whole planet's burned up, when one third of the trees are burned, is stuff melting or not? And so also when the Bible says the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, that doesn't mean that the entire earth burns up and then there's no more earth, it's gone. Where's the earth? Oh, it burned up, it's gone. That's not what this is saying, but that's how a lot of people read this. A lot of people read this and they think that this is the earth ceasing to exist. Elements breaking down at the atomic level. And it's just the fact that their mind kind of goes there when they hear that word element. And that's anachronistic because this was translated in 1611. Okay? No periodic table of elements in 1611, my friend. And so you don't want to mistake this or over-exaggerate this. This is a perfect description of what we see with just the events of the sixth and seventh seal. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's just talking about the world being on fire, my friend. And the world is going to be on fire. And so this is a fulfillment of that. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there for sake of time, but in Luke 17, this is the main thing that Christ is teaching. He says that, look, the same day that Noah got on the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Same day. Not only that, he said, as it was in the days of Lot, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained fire and brimstone. So shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And so when Jesus Christ returns, just like it rained the day Noah got on the ark, just like it rained the day that Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah, it is going to rain fire and brimstone the same day of the rapture, the same day that we are removed, just like Noah was taken out of harm's way, just like Lot was taken out of harm's way, the same day the judgment is poured out. And that's what we see here. The day of the Lord is associated with the rapture, but the day of the Lord is also associated with burning, fire, judgment, because the judgment comes immediately after the rapture takes place, the same day. Now, is this how this is popularly portrayed in your little Hollywood Left Behind movies? No, because it's just like everybody disappears. It's like, where is everybody, right? But nothing's burning up. You don't see all the grass burning up. You don't see all the trees burning up because those movies are totally unbiblical. They're not actually following the teachings of Scripture. Luke 17 is clear. 2 Peter 3, study all the Day of the Lord passages, it all fits together like a glove. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Again, this is all consistent with the type of judgments that are going to be poured out. And look, let me just say this. This world is going to be here forever. This planet, the earth, is always going to exist. It will never stop existing. I could show you plenty of verses on that that say the earth abideth forever and so forth. Now you say, well, didn't the Bible say heaven and earth will pass away? Yes, my friend, but here's the thing. You and I are going to pass away as well, aren't we? Are we going to pass away someday? But guess what's going to happen? We are going to be changed. We are going to have a new body. Now, when the Bible talks about us having a new body, is that a new body from scratch? No. The Bible says he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So when the earth passes away, it will be changed. And when the Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth, it's basically a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, just like the new body is a renewed body. It's sort of like if I said, I'm getting a new kitchen. You know, it's not like you just take out the old kitchen completely, like a crane comes and just lifts out the whole kitchen, the foundation, the walls, the roof, and just puts in a new kitchen. No, you're saying that it's remodeled to the point where it doesn't resemble the old kitchen. It looks totally different, right? That's a new kitchen, a new body, new earth. That's what we're talking about, my friend. And so don't think when you read this that the elements being dissolved, elements melting, the earth being burned up, that it's somehow ceasing to exist or something like that, because it isn't, okay? It's just the surface is on fire. That's what we see. Now, that was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think that that's important. Go back, if you would, to Revelation, because of the fact that we need to see that the Bible's teachings are consistent on the sun and moon being darkened, the day of the Lord. And by the way, day of the Lord, day of Christ, day of God are the same day, because you'll have some people that will try to separate this. Oh, there's the day of Christ is this, day of Lord is this, day of God is this. It's just all talking about the same day, my friend. Okay. Now, that's the first trumpet. I'm not going to spend as much time on the other trumpets. That's the most important point right there. Okay. The second trumpet, look at verse number 8. It says, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Third angel sounded. There fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And again, we talked about this. When the Bible talks about a star falling, we're not talking about what science in 2024 would label as stars. The stars up in the sky, twinkle, twinkle, little star, those are very far away and they are huge. And if one of those hit Earth, it's so much bigger than Earth, it would just consume Earth and swallow Earth. Okay. When the Bible talks about the stars falling, we're talking about what we would call, in our modern vernacular, meteors, right? We're like an asteroid or something, right? Because those are called shooting stars when they enter the atmosphere. And so when it says a star fell onto the earth, this is probably a meteor collision with the earth, okay? So obviously, a meteor crashing into the earth will have major effects, okay? Even a relatively small one. And you know, we could look throughout history at times when meteors have crashed into the earth. Thankfully, in the 20th century when this happened, and in the 21st century, I believe it happened once early on, is that this usually tends to happen in an uninhabited place. Because, you know, just statistically, chances are, if a big meteor comes crashing down, it's going to be in the middle of nowhere or in the ocean or something like that. But you've probably read about a few times that meteors have crashed into Siberia, for example. And it's like a nuke going off or something. I mean, and these are relatively small meteors, much smaller than the ones that, say, made the craters on the moon or something like that. Much smaller than the one that made the crater in Arizona, for example. And even these relatively smaller meteors, they're coming at such speed and with such force. Of course, we all know that force equals mass times acceleration. Amen? And so they come crashing down and they decelerate as soon as they hit the Earth. And just an incredible amount of energy is released. I mean, trees are just leveled for like 20 miles. And I remember in one town in Siberia, like over 1,000 people, received injuries from broken glass or something, because just like every window in the town is just shattered out and everything. But there weren't fatalities or mass casualties because of the fact that it happened in the middle of nowhere. I mean, if a meteor like that were to hit a city, I mean, it would just completely level that city. And it would be like a nuclear bomb going off. It would be like that magnitude of force. Now, it says here that this star falls from the sky, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon, in verse 10, the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. So this is damaging the fresh water supply, is what the Bible's saying. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So drinking water is contaminated as a result of this star that falls and damages the fresh water supply. Now, this is one of those interesting things. And look, I am not one of these people that just believes everything I hear. You know, I love to fact check things and get to the bottom of things. And this is one of those things that sounds so wild that you might be tempted to think it isn't true. But actually, I did fact check this. And to my surprise, it actually turned out to be true that the word Chernobyl literally means wormwood, you know, in Ukrainian or whatever, you know. So I actually fact checked that. That's kind of interesting when you think about the fact that Chernobyl is kind of a quintessential nuclear disaster. You know, when we think of a nuclear disaster, you know, what's the first word that comes to your mind? You know, maybe you might say Fukushima, but very likely you're going to say Chernobyl, right? And if you stop and think about the Fukushima disaster, for example, what was it that caused that Fukushima meltdown? You know, it was a tsunami caused by an earthquake, right? Because a tsunami is a seismic sea wave. The earthquake causes that tidal wave. And, of course, that damaged that nuclear facility. And, of course, there are nuclear facilities like this all over the world that have all kinds of nuclear waste and spent fuel rods that have to be kept cooled all the time. And if those facilities break down, then it can release toxic, radioactive kind of materials into the environment. And so you can see how if there were some kind of a major meteor collision on the Earth that's just really shaking things up, causing major earthquakes and or tidal waves, you could see how this could create Chernobyl-type episodes. And I'm not saying that that's for sure what's going to happen, but you can see how that could be a very likely interpretation of this, why the water is being contaminated. It could be contaminated from radioactive garbage coming from nuclear power plants. That being said, I'm for nuclear power. I'm not against nuclear power. Of course, we're going to be gone before this happens anyway, number one. But number two is every single method that you use to generate power is going to have its, you know, pros and cons. And, you know, unless we all want to go back to the Stone Age, which none of us do, we got to generate our power somewhere, and nuclear is probably the best way. And so, in my opinion, nuclear power is the future. And so if I'm right and nuclear power is the future, and, you know, we're going to see more and more nuclear power, which I think is as it should be, it makes the most sense, well, then you can see how, though, when God starts just messing up the planet, that all of a sudden nuclear power is going to cause some problems, okay, because you got all that toxic waste and all those spent fuel rods. Anyway, so water being contaminated, water being poisoned, people are dying from drinking the contaminated water. Then when the fourth angel sounds, it says the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. He's saying, look, look at this destruction. Look at what has already happened. Can you believe that this is only four trumpets and there's three more to go? Mm-hmm. He's saying, oh man, you do not want to be on earth right now because you think it's bad right now. Well, guess what? It's about to get way, way worse. Now, you can see that as serious as the events of the tribulation were, this is way more serious. Now, of course, the pre-tribbers are confused, and so they have this kind of stuff mixed in with the tribulation. But we very clearly saw that after the tribulation, the angels are saying, we're not going to hurt the earth, we're not going to hurt the seas, we're not going to hurt the trees until we've sealed the servants of God, and then, of course, until that multitude appears in heaven. And so, no, the tribulation is all man-made stuff. It's wars, it's famine, it's pestilence. It's basically just like World War II, except just worse than World War II. It's just like a worse version of World War II. More serious, more global, more casualties, more problems. It's worse than any world war, but it's going to be similar to that man-made stuff, okay? Whereas this is some serious cataclysmic stuff that is totally in a different category. It's of a totally different order of magnitude. When we're talking about just fire burning all over the earth, and we're talking about all the, you know, water, one third of the water being contaminated and everything, one third of the sea life dying and all these different things. I mean, you know, just the cycles of day and night. I mean, just everything's just so messed up. And this is very extreme. And we still have three more trumpets to go, okay? And so we need to make sure that we understand the drastic difference between the events of the seven seals and the events of the seven trumpets, okay? So then, you know, as we move forward here, we get into the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. Chapter 9 covers trumpets 5 and 6. It says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit. And here a star is referring to some kind of an angel or something, some kind of a being that comes down. But again, he makes his entrance looking like a shooting star. That's why he's probably called that. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and the smoke, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. Again, there's your grass. How can we have grass? Because time has gone by, right? This is happening over the course of years. They should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as a torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall man seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Okay. And again, this is not saying it's going to be impossible for people to die. This isn't like that old black and white movie, Death Takes a Holiday or something. Okay. Obviously, people can die. It's just saying like people are going to wish they would die and they're not dying. You know, it doesn't mean that they couldn't theoretically commit suicide. I'm sure that some people will do that. But it's just saying it's going to be so bad that even though the locusts aren't killing people, it's going to be so bad they kind of wish that they did, type of a thing. And so you might, as you read this, think to yourself, well, maybe, you know, if all of this cataclysm is happening, you know, aren't people just going to just automatically just start believing in Christ and saying, hey, it's all true. This is all prophesied in the book of Revelation. You know, we screwed up. We're sorry. We want to get saved right now. Right? I mean, if all this stuff's happening and they're seeing all this stuff, why aren't they just all getting saved en masse? Well, there are a few reasons for that. Number one is that, you know, people believe what they want to believe. And if people wanted to believe in Christ, they would believe in Christ right now. And they're not saved because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so the Bible talks about that in the end times, when these events are taking place, because that's the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is that in the end times, people will have a strong delusion. They will believe a lie so that they will not be getting saved en masse during this time. You know, so it's not like, oh, well, now that it's happening, I changed my mind, I'm going to get saved. I'm sure there will be some people getting saved, but this is not going to be a time of mass conversion of people getting saved, because of the fact that there are going to be people just attributing this to other things. People will say, we warned you about the environment. I mean, think about it. When all this stuff's happening, they're going to say, hey, we tried to tell you, Greta tried to tell you, and you didn't listen. You just had to have a gas lawnmower instead of just getting an electric one. And look at what's happening now. You know, they're just going to blame the environment, and they're just going to blame other things. They're just going to have other explanations. And whatever these locusts are, they'll just say, hey, you know, these things mutated because of the nuclear, you know, radiation from the wormwood. And, you know, now they've just evolved. And now they're, you know, these monster locusts / scorpions from hell. Okay. Then, you know, we get into the sixth, and that's pretty bad. Then we get into the sixth angel sounding. It says in verse 14, and it says, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now, the Bible is saying here that one third of people are going to be killed, connected here to the events of the sixth trumpet, right? Now, the thing I want to point out here is that everybody's not going to be killed. If I'm just kind of a glass is half full kind of a guy. If one third of people are getting killed, that means two thirds of people aren't getting killed. You know, why don't we talk about them? But the reason I bring that up is because a lot of people have a wrong idea that basically everyone dies during the outpouring of God's wrath. Well, here's the thing. The sixth trumpet, we're getting pretty close to the end of God pouring out his wrath. There's seven trumpets, and that's the end at that point, okay? We're getting pretty close to the end, and in the kind of coup de grace here, one third of people die. So if you think about it, let's say the population of the world at that time is 9 billion people. Then we're talking about 3 billion people dying. We're talking about 6 billion people surviving, right? If the population is 12 billion, right, then maybe we have 4 billion people dying and 8 billion people surviving. You know, who knows? I mean, the population of the earth is probably not going to go much higher than that, no matter how long it takes for Jesus to return, because the population of the world is statistically leveling off, is what experts say, that it might only get to, you know, 12, 13 billion, maybe 15 billion max, and it's going to level off because, you know, it just, that's another sermon. It's another topic. But the point is that one third of people die, two thirds of people live. So don't get the wrong idea that everybody's going to get killed, because they're not. And this is kind of a big one. You know, there's this army of horsemen. It says 200,000, a.k.a. 200 million. And I saw the horses in the vision, verse 17, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, here's the thing. Some people theorize that when we talk about horses and horsemen and the descriptions here of fire and smoke coming out of their mouths and so forth, that this is actually a reference to machines, and that the Apostle John obviously has never seen any machines. He's never seen any tanks or helicopters or robots, or, you know, he hasn't seen these kind of things. And so he's kind of just describing them in the terms that he's familiar with. And so, you know, these kind of horsemen and horses is just basically just military machinery that could be something that's not necessarily biological. It could be machines. And I think that it's very likely that that's what's probably going on here, you know. But again, we don't really know for sure, because obviously we're just, you know, all we have is the text in front of us. And we're probably going to always kind of judge it by the time we're living in. Like somebody reading this in the 1700s, is going to interpret this differently than somebody reading it in 2024. Well, by the same token, let's say the Lord does not return in our century. Somebody reading this in 2124 is probably going to interpret this a lot differently than somebody who's reading it in 2024, just like someone in 1924 might have seen this differently. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So, you know, we can't really know for sure these things because we don't know what generation it's going to happen in. But I think it's very likely that this is referring to technology. But again, it's not something that we can be dogmatic about. Their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So Hinduism's going to be alive and well, you know, during the end times, right? They're still going to be worshiping a bunch of false gods. They're going to be bound down to little idols. You know, I think Roman Catholicism is going to be alive and well, right? They're going to go, oh, Hail Mary, full of grace, swing those beads all over the place. And they're going to be looking at, they're going to have their little statues of Saint Christopher and Saint whatever, Saint Bernard, or I don't know. Is that one? That's a dog breed. Saint Louis and, you know, whatever. So they're going to have all that idolatry. They're still going to be worshiping false gods. They're still going to be worshiping idols. They're still going to be bowing down to graven images, molten images. They're not going to be repenting of their murderers, their sorceries, fornication, theft. You know, they're not getting it, my friend, right? Because they're going to be under a strong delusion and they're going to be believing lies. Okay. So everything's pretty clear, I think, so far. We see God pouring out his wrath in a magnificent way in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10 doesn't necessarily move the story forward. It's a little bit of an aside. There are seven thunders that utter their voices, but John does not write it down because he's told that it's not to be revealed. Now, why would God tell him not to write these things? Look at chapter 10, verse 4. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And then he just moves on and glosses it over. I would say that almost certainly the reason why this is not to be written down is because it's something that would reveal too much. It's too specific. And there's what's called a self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, we're not supposed to know too much about the future. And so therefore, those things are probably left out for that reason. The same reason why God told Daniel to seal up the things that he received in chapter 11, because that prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 was super specific. And so he's telling him, hey, seal this up. It's for, you know, many centuries from now. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And so chapter 10, we have that little kind of commercial break about the seven thunders and so forth. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to get the seventh trumpet, okay? So everything's making sense so far. Seven seals rolled into seven trumpets. Seven seals were focused on the tribulation. Seven trumpets were focused on God's wrath being poured out. And then when we get to chapter 11, we have another kind of little rabbit trail here, okay? And this is a part that could be a little tricky, so I want to stop and explain this briefly. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, so far, we haven't had a lot of time references in the book of Revelation. We did have that one point about how, oh, the scorpions are going to, the locusts that are like scorpions are going to punish people for 5 months. So we had that 5 month figure, but we haven't really had a whole lot of numeric time figures up to this point. But starting in chapter 11, we're going to get a lot of those. And what's going to become apparent as we start seeing these numbers, starting with this one and as we see many more, is that you're going to see that there are a lot of numbers that add up to 3.5 years. This theme just keeps coming up of 3.5 years. whether it's 42 months, 3.5 years, a time, times, half a time, right? Time, times, half a time, 3.5, or 1,260 days, 1,290 days, right? Those type of numbers are going to be coming at us because once we study the whole book of Revelation, it becomes clear that we're dealing with a period that is 7 years long and that there's a significant event at the middle that divides it into 2 3.5 year periods, okay? So this is something that's going to come up a lot. So whenever we come to a mention of 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, here's what we want to figure out. Are we talking about the first half or are we talking about the second half? Does that make sense? Now, again, we haven't been given a lot of time frame yet so far, but let me just kind of give you the answer and then we'll prove it from Scripture. Just to kind of give you the answer, okay, from the time the first seal is opened and we start out with those events of the end times, starting with the Antichrist coming on the scene, world war, famine, pestilence, and so forth, right? From the time that that happens at the beginning, okay, those first four seals, right? Remember the first four seals from this morning? Okay, that covers that first half. That covers a period of 3.5 years, okay? Then, at the midpoint of this period that is often known as Daniel's 70th week, this seven-year period in the end times, at the midpoint is when we have a special event called the Abomination of Desolation. We glossed over it this morning, but in Matthew 24, Mark 13, it brought up the fact that before the rapture, there's this event called the Abomination of Desolation. Because he said, you know, when you see the Abomination of Desolation, and on, then the rapture comes later, okay? So basically, the first 3.5 years gets us to that Abomination of Desolation. That's your first four seals. Remember what the fifth seal was? All the martyrdom. All the people dying for the cause of Christ. Well, that happens at that midpoint, Abomination of Desolation. That's when the intense persecution of Christians begins. The first 3.5 years, it's not a persecution of Christians. It's just that the whole world's at war. So the first 3.5 years is going to be warfare, famine, pestilence. The Antichrist has taken over. At the midpoint, the Antichrist takes over. And then you have martyrdom happening. Okay. Shortly after that midpoint is when Christ returns, the rapture happens. So you have the entire tribulation up until the rapture lasting a little more than 3.5 years. So it goes a little past that midpoint. Now, when the midpoint happens, that's when the persecution intensifies. Fifth seal, right? And then the sixth seal, Christ comes in the clouds and we are rescued out of that. Because the Bible says, you know, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So for our sake as Christians, God's not going to allow the Antichrist to persecute us for the full 3.5 years of the second half of the week because we'd all get smoked. Yep. And so it's much, much shorter than that. It ends up being a period of approximately like 75 days, right? So it ends up just being a period of just a few months where Christians are going to go through some persecution and so forth, and a lot of Christians are going to be martyred, and that's going to take place in a short period of time. It's going to be cut short by all of the cataclysm that comes along with Christ coming in the clouds, fire and brimstone from heaven, sun and moon darkened. All of those things are going to kind of put that on the back burner, and especially because Christians that are actually saved will be removed from this world. I hope that that is understandable the way I just explained that, but that's just to kind of help you get your bearings that basically you have a little more than 3.5 years of tribulation and you have a little less than 3.5 years of God pouring out his wrath. And at the end of that 7-year period, you start what's known as the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, so with that in mind, we get to this period of 42 months, and we want to ask ourselves, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the first half, or are we talking about the second half? Well, common sense should sort of tell us, since we're moving chronologically, we're moving through the seals, moving through the trumpets, that we're way into the the second half. Am I right? Because we're already at the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the end of it. That's when it's over. That's when the millennium starts, as I'm going to show you in a moment. So right away, our gut instinct should tell us we're probably talking about the second half because of the fact that, you know, we're to the very end of things. And so we're just kind of backing up a little and kind of getting an overview of the second half in general here, how the Gentiles will trod the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, verse 3, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So notice, the two witnesses are prophesying for 1,260 days. It's the same 42-month period that Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles. These are the two olive trees, the Bible says in verse 4. Now look at verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. That would be totally out of place in the first half of Daniel's 70 week. Because remember, nothing supernatural was happening in the first half. No water was being destroyed. Trees and land were not being destroyed. Whereas these guys are smiting the earth with plagues. They're turning water into blood. They're causing more supernatural cataclysm than what's already happening. All the other crazy things that are going on, right? They're exacerbating that. And so it's very clear where they fit in all of this. Does everybody follow that? Okay, that's important. So remember that. For sake of time, let's jump down to verse number 7. So they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What is that city? Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is spiritually known as Sodom and Egypt. I wonder why. Maybe because it's filled with fags. Even in 2024, it's an ungodly, wicked place filled with sodomites and God-hating reprobates. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And the reason I say that is because Israel is the most queer place in the entire Middle East. That's just a fact. Okay. So their dead bodies, these two preachers, these two prophets, they're going to preach for 3.5 years, and everybody hates them. They're causing even more plagues. They're preaching the Word of God. Nobody wants to hear the Word of God. Nobody wants to hear the truth, because these are all the wicked people that have hardened their hearts and so forth. And so when they die, their dead bodies are laying in the street for 3.5 days. And it says that in verse 9, this is really interesting. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, can you imagine reading this 200 years ago and wondering, how could all the kindreds and tongues and nations of people see them laying in the streets of Jerusalem? How are people in South America seeing these people laying in the street in Jerusalem? How are people in Timbuktu seeing this? How are people in America seeing this? But man, in 2024, do we have any question about how they're seeing this? No, because obviously we have the technology to send messages all over the world, and people could be tuned in to any kind of a radio broadcast, satellite broadcast, television broadcast, and hear the news about things and even see images of things like this all over the world. You can understand why during the Protestant Reformation, most of your Protestant reformers did not take the book of Revelation literally. And they thought it's all allegorical, they thought it's all metaphorical, that it's all historical, and that it's not describing literal future events. But now, where we stand in 2024, we're looking at it now and saying, like, no, this is probably going to happen literally the way it happens. So you can forgive the Protestants for being wrong about this 400 years ago, but hey, Protestants of today, time to wake up and smell the coffee, because these things are actually happening around us. You can see the stage being set for a one world government, one world religion, one world currency. You can easily see how no man might buy or sell without the mark of the beast, being literal, with easily just electronic currency and so forth. So, you know, that's the problem with having an outdated theology that's just frozen in time, locked in to the 16th, 17th century. You know, you've got to listen to the preachers that are spirit-filled preachers today preaching to us the Word of God, not just these old dead preachers that you pore over, Puritans or whatever, and they were too Catholic anyway. Amen? So what we see here is that these guys, at the end of their testimony, their bodies are laying there because everybody's just watching their dead bodies on a webcam because they're just like, yay, they're dead. But then, and it says they're sending gifts to each other in verse 10, and they're just kind of celebrating the death of these guys. But then it says in verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Yeah, that's going to freak people out, right? These guys are dead for 3.5 days, and all of a sudden they just wake up. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let me just emphasize about this again, that if the tenth part of the city fell, that means 9 parts of it didn't fall. And if 7,000 people died, that means way more people survived. Okay? So we don't want to, even though, yes, these are cataclysmic events, a lot of people are dying. Even 1/3 of people died as a result of those armies. It's not the whole planet being wiped out. We want to make sure that we don't get confused about that. Okay, once this is over, it says in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. So now we're getting to that seventh trumpet that we left off with the sixth trumpet back in chapter 9, right? The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, this is a very key verse to understanding the timeline here, okay? Because remember, the seventh trumpet doesn't sound until after the two witnesses are dead and risen again. Now, that clearly happened at the end of Daniel's 70th week, because remember, we decided that that 42-month period that they're preaching is clearly situated in the second half. At the end of their testimony, the seventh trumpet sounds, and what does the seventh trumpet say? It says the kingdoms of this world are become. It doesn't say they're going to become. Right now, they are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this is when now we are at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is about to begin to reign here, which makes perfect sense because we're at the end of the 7 years, boom, ready to start the millennium. Everybody see that? So there's a finality here of the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Verse 18, the nations were angry, thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and so forth. And then at the end of verse 19, there are lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So it pretty much feels like the wrath of God's over at that point. I mean, you made it through the seven trumpets, Jesus is now in charge, right? Christ is reigning, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, is how we would say that in our modern vernacular. But then all of a sudden we get to chapter 12, because it's like, it's sort of like, you know, it's starting to feel like it's over, but it's like we still have half the book left. So you're kind of confused, right? It's like, whoa, we're only 11 chapters in, and how'd we already get to the millennium? Like, it all happened pretty fast, right? But yet, that's how it sure seems. It seems like we got through the whole thing. We got through the tribulation, we got through the wrath, first half of the week, second half of the week, we've seen it all, folks. And then it's like, boom, millennium. But then we get to chapter 12 and something strange happens, right? Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and had cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that this is extremely metaphorical, figurative language, clearly not literal, these first four verses. Because what we've seen, everything we've seen so far in the book of Revelation was kind of making sense. It was pretty literal. It was all kind of stuff that you can imagine happening and stuff that's being described as happening on the earth. Now all of a sudden we get super figurative. So there's kind of a shift here. Because now we're talking about a woman clothed with the sun. That's impossible, right? Obviously this is a metaphor. Obviously this is figurative. Because, you know, I'm not one of these people that just says, oh, everything in the Bible is figurative. But when you come to something like this, it's kind of a no-brainer. You know, we should always start with trying to interpret things literally, but in a situation like this, come on. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. Upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. This is obviously poetic, figurative language, not literal. She's with child. She's pained to be delivered. Then there's this great red dragon. So you have this woman, and she's about to give birth. She's in labor. She's in pain. And then you have this big red dragon, right? 7 heads and 10 horns that's just ready to eat the baby as soon as it's born, right? Just to devour her child as soon as it's born. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth, and so forth. And then look at verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, stop and think about that. Who is this man-child? The devil wants to devour him as soon as he's born, and she gives birth. He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and he's caught up to God in his throne. This is clearly talking about Jesus. It has to be talking about Jesus. Well, what's interesting about that, though, is that we pretty much just glossed over the entire life and ministry of Jesus and his whole lifetime in one verse. Because it's just highly metaphorical, figurative. Just the woman gives birth to Jesus, and then it's like, you know, he's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He's caught up to God and to his throne, right? And so we're talking about the birth of Jesus. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think maybe we're a little out of chronological order if we're talking about the birth of Christ? Okay, so you don't have to be a theologian to figure out that when you get to Revelation 12, something squirrely just happened. Because when you're reading chapters 1 through 11, everything just flows. It's just flowing. Just you got seals rolling into trumpets. You got A followed by B followed by C. Very logical. It's going well. It's chronological. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 11 and there's like this kind of finality at the end of chapter 11. And then all of a sudden we're talking about the birth of Jesus. That's a clue to the reader that we have gone back in time. We're out of the chronology. And so the best way to understand the book of Revelation is to realize that chapters 1 through 11 are basically in chronological order. You start out in the first century AD with John on the Isle of Patmos and the seven churches in Asia. Then you jump ahead to the events of the end times. You have the first half of Daniel's 70th week. You have the second half of Daniel's 70th week, ending up culminating with that seventh trumpet and the kingdoms of the world belonging to Jesus at the end of chapter 11. You have a nice, smooth chronology up to that point. But then, starting in chapter 12, we've gone back to the first century AD again with the birth of Jesus Christ. And then, where did we go next the first time around? We were in the first century with John and the seven churches, and then it was like, boom, we jumped to the end times, right? We're going to do the same thing here. We're going to be at the birth of Christ, and we're going to, first century, jump forward ahead. Now, the thing that makes it easy to remember this is also the fact that it's really just cutting the book of Revelation exactly in half, because the first 11 chapters are chronological, and then the second 11 chapters are chronological. Some preacher who didn't like what I preached about this, he said, show me one other book of the Bible that does that. the book of Daniel, which is also the most significant prophecy book of the Old Testament when it comes to the end times. So the most significant New Testament book about the end times is Revelation. The most significant Old Testament book about end times is Daniel. And isn't it funny that they both have this in common? Because if you read the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6 are in chronological order. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, he flat out tells you, oh, we're going back to this other king's reign. And then chapters 7 through 12 are in chronological order as far as when Daniel received the prophecies. And so, you know, this is not even unique to the book of Revelation. Daniel is the same way. First six chapters are chronological. Second six chapters are chronological. And remember, what is the major theme of all Hebrew poetry? Parallelism. Saying things twice, right? This is a major theme in the Bible. And so we have now the same story is going to be told from another perspective. Different than the way we saw it the first time. Now, the first telling of the story was in a more straightforward manner in chapters 1 through 11. Much easier to understand. Now we're getting into the second half and things become a lot more figurative and metaphorical and it's a little bit more challenging. But when you compare the first half to the second half, then it all comes together, especially when you're looking at what Jesus said over here and what Paul said over here. It all fits together. Again, I'm not saying that this is a super easy subject, but it is doable. It is understandable. So when we get to chapter 12, God's not trying to confuse us. He's making it crystal clear to us that we've gone back in time because we have a reference to the birth of Christ. That should tell us we've gone back to the beginning again of the story. And so we have, of course, the woman caught up to God and his throne. Now, just like in the first half of the book, we jumped from the first century AD to the end times, we're making that jump again. This shouldn't really shock us because remember, we just crammed the entire life of Christ into one verse. He's born. He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He ascends up to heaven. Well, you left out a lot there, buddy. That wasn't much. So it shouldn't really shock us that we're kind of fast-forwarding the tape here, okay? And so when we get to verse 6, we are now to the end times. And we're going to start seeing how these things match up with the events that we saw in the first half of the book. It says, "The woman fled into the wilderness where she had the place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Now, our instinct should tell us, which half are we talking about? Are we talking about the first half or are we talking about the second half? It's the first half. Why? Because we started at the beginning again. We started over. So we're now back at the beginning. Okay? So the dragon is after this woman. She flees into the wilderness. She has a place prepared of God 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay, so now we see that Satan is cast out of heaven. At the very beginning, it's kind of the first thing that we see when we get into the end time section here of the second half of Revelation. Satan is being cast out of heaven. Now, this makes perfect sense. What did things start with back in chapter 6? The Antichrist going forth, conquering and to conquer. War, famine, pestilence, all these horrible man-made things. Well, guess what? The devil causes all that stuff. The devil gets cast down out of heaven, and he's mad, and he's angry, and he knows that he only has a short time, so he goes around raising hell. And that's what even triggers the events of the tribulation in the first place. Satan being cast out of heaven. Now, a lot of people think Satan was already cast out of heaven. Nope. Satan has access to heaven right now in 2024. Satan goes back and forth. Remember he went there and talked about Job and said, you know, hey, well, you know, Job is only serving you because you do so much for him. The devil accuses the brethren day and night in heaven, and he has access to heaven right now. He has not been kicked out of heaven yet. He will be, and that is what will trigger the events of the tribulation Daniel's 70th week. He's the one who empowers the Antichrist. He's the one who gives. Because remember at the beginning of the sermon this morning, we talked about how a crown was given unto him. Who is it that gives him that authority? God? No. The devil is the one who empowers the Antichrist, who gives him that ability in the first place. And so it's Satan being cast out that triggers all of these things in the first place. Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. Obviously, highly metaphorical, not literal, right? Where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 if you're counting. From the face of the serpent. Notice that we are no longer calling him the dragon. Now we're calling him the serpent. But we just heard that the serpent and the dragon are the same entity, Satan, the devil. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, look, chapter 12 is the hardest chapter in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 is the hardest chapter in the book of Revelation, okay? So I just want that to sink in a little bit. It's a challenging, difficult chapter because it's just very metaphorical, very figurative, not very literal at all. That's what's hard about it, okay? I'm out of time, so I'm just going to just give it to you in a nutshell what this chapter is all about. Because what we have to understand is that when we get into chapter 13... boom, we're talking about the events of the second half of Daniel's 70th week. So really, the only chapter that's devoted to the first half in this section is chapter 12. And then everything else, because then we're going to really, in chapter 13, we go into big detail on the Antichrist, the false prophet, the mark of the beast. That stuff's all in chapter 13. And we know that happens at the midpoint. Okay? And then we get into all the pouring out of God. First, of course, we're going to see the rapture happen in chapter 14. And then after the rapture happens, then we're going to see all of the wrath being poured out in chapter 16, described instead of as seven trumpets, as seven vials. But I will prove to you beyond any shadow of a doubt that the trumpets and vials are overlapping. They're just two angles of the same story. But how do we understand chapter 12 on the back of a postage stamp? Because I've only got a couple minutes. I have to just give this to you in a nutshell. But you know what? I don't mind giving it to you in a nutshell because I don't think it's that hard to understand. Once I explain it to you, I think it's going to click with you. It took me many weeks and months to figure this out because I'm stupid. But I'm going to explain it to you and it's going to be easy because I'm just explaining it to you after I did all the heavy lifting of figuring it out. But here's the thing, we're talking about the first half of Daniel's 70 week. Now, stop and think about it. Based on what we learned this morning, are Christians being targeted during that first half? During the first four seals, is anything targeted toward Christians? Or is just everybody suffering? I mean, look, if the world's at war, that doesn't just affect Christians, that affects everybody. If there's a famine, everybody's paying high prices. If there's a pestilence, everybody's getting sick and getting diseased and dying. There's nothing targeted toward Christians in that first half of Daniel's 70th week. It is targeted toward humanity in general. Everybody on earth is suffering. And so, for that 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years of the first half of Daniel's 70th week, what the Bible is describing here in chapter 12 is the serpent persecuting the woman. Who is the woman? Okay? People have all kinds of theories about this. They say it's the Virgin Mary. They say it's Israel. Okay, but again, let me ask you this. Did we see anything targeted toward Israel specifically about that first half of Daniel's 70th week? Or even the second half? It's all global. Okay? Anything targeted toward the Virgin Mary? Nope. Virgin Mary's not a thing anymore. Virgin Mary's a nice person who's up in heaven, and if you pray to her, well, then you're not saved because you're a Catholic. But anyway, here's the deal, okay? The woman represents humanity. The woman is Eve, And this should be clear to you if you've read Genesis chapter 3. Because what does God tell Eve in Genesis chapter 3? What does he tell the serpent? He says, I am going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman. Do you see how the Bible is coming full circle? So the Bible starts out in Genesis 3 saying, there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman. There's a battle between the serpent and the woman. And then there's going to be a battle between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. Right? This enmity is culminating in Revelation chapter 12. We have the serpent versus the woman. Now think about this woman. The woman's clothed in the sun. Think about this now. The earth is bathed in the sunlight. Right? The earth has the moon under its feet because, of course, the earth dominates the moon. The moon is controlled by the earth, right? It's controlled by the gravitational pull of the earth. Also, by the way, the fact that the woman she's clothed with the sun and she has the moon under her feet is also proof that we actually did land on the moon in 1969, you know, because humanity has the moon under their feet, my friend. The footprint is real, okay? Sorry to offend you. And then upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. These are the 12 signs of the zodiac. These are the 12 star constellations that the sun moves through in the cycle of a year. So it's pointing us to the fact that the woman is earth. It is humanity. Eve is the mother of all living. There's enmity between Eve and the serpent. Does this fit the context? Absolutely. Because if we actually look at the events of the first half of Daniel's 70th week, it's all of humanity that's suffering. Not Israel, not Catholics, not Christians. It's just everybody that's getting put through the ringer. But then at the end of that 1260 days, at the end of that 3.5 years, look what it says in verse 17, and I'll be done after I explain this last part. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, after he fails to destroy humanity in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, now he's going to target specifically the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the first half is all humanity, you know. And you know, I remember when I first was figuring this out, I heard Alex Jones' voice in my head. I'm not an Alex Jones fan. But, you know, we all went through that Alex Jones phase, you know. So, you know, it's a long drive, okay? I needed something to listen to. But, you know, in the New World Order's war against humanity, Barack Obama is the tip of the spear. You know, the trailer for the Obama deception. Who knows what I'm talking about? All right, God bless you. I see that hand. You know, in the New World Order's war against humanity, Barack Obama is the tip of the spear. Well, let me tell you something. The devil is literally in a war against humanity. The devil hates everybody. Do you think that the devil loves little Satan worshipers down at, you know, Hot Topic or Spencer's or whatever? You think the devil's just like, oh, I love you so much. Thank you for worshiping me. No, these weird, gothed-out, satanic freaks, he doesn't love them. He wants them dead just like he wants you dead. He wants everybody dead. He wants to kill all humanity, and that's what he's going to seek to do in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. He's just going to be killing everybody. When he fails, when God prevents him from destroying all of humanity, he then, in the second half, targets his attack specifically on God's people, specifically on Christians. This is why, in verse 17, he makes war against those who have the testimony of Jesus. And then, look at chapter 13, verse 7, about the Antichrist. It was given unto him to make war with the saints. So who is the Antichrist making war with? The saints. The devil puts him in power to make war with the saints because he's now in the second half making war on God's people. Of course, this is cut very short, but this is the events of the fifth seal. This is what happens at the midpoint where the shift happens from the war on humanity to the war on Christianity. Okay, but make no mistake about it, the devil hates everybody. Now, I know I had to go fast, and I hope that that helps. We got further. We didn't finish, but I feel like one more installment and we're going to be done, okay? One more installment because I know it doesn't feel like we covered as much ground tonight, 8 through 12, but 8 through 12 is a tough section. And so, you know, we had some things that we needed to work on there. 13 through the end, I think, is a little bit easier to understand. Chapter 12 is the hardest chapter. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. I pray that we would all study to show ourselves approved. Lord God, help no one to think that these things are not relevant, because, Lord, everything in your word is for our edification. And if nothing else, what we can learn is that you are not a God who does not punish, because we see you poured out your wrath in such a magnificent way, Lord, in these pages. And we know that this is really coming upon planet Earth someday, Lord. Help us to understand your holiness and your wrath and indignation, so that we would fear and tremble and understand that our God is a consuming fire. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.